19 years ago this June, Captain Scott O'Grady of the United States Air Force was shot down while flying a mission over Bosnia as NATO was trying to enforce a no-fly zone during the Bosnian War. Captain O'Grady was able to eject from his plane, get himself hidden on the ground before the Bosnian Serbs were able to find him, though they did get very close to him, coming at times just feet from where he was at as they were looking for him. He was able to survive for the next 6 days before the Marines came in and brought him out. He survived by eating bugs and grass and leaves in the meantime. And in his account of that event, Captain O'Grady describes the time that he was able to break out his flexi-pack of water, which was to be his first liquid that he had drank in 17 hours. He said that that first sip was better than the freshest orange juice. Water has an amazing effect on you, especially when you haven't had any for a long time. So when was the last time, think back for yourself, when was the last time that you were really thirsty and then were satisfied with a drink of cold, refreshing water? This morning we're going to be turning our attention to the first 26 verses of John chapter 4, where Jesus encounters a woman who came looking for water. And as important as water is, Jesus offered to this woman something even more refreshing and even more essential to her well-being. So let's look to the text in John chapter 4. And as I said, we'll be considering the first 26 verses of the chapter. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his brother Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The passage before us is one that is full of instruction. And though the main thrust of the passage is the wise and winsome evangelistic encounter that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman, there are several things that we learn almost incidentally as the narrative unfolds. John sets the stage for us for what happens in this chapter by telling us in the first three verses that Jesus left Judea and headed back to Galilee. The reason why Christ left Judea and headed back to Galilee was because the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. It seems that at this stage in the ministries of both Jesus and John, the Pharisees were trying to keep close tabs on what was happening there in Judea. By the time you get to chapter 4 in the Gospel of John, we have already been told of one occasion on which the Jews have gone to John the Baptist and asked him about his ministry. So back in chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, they ask him if he is the Christ or Elijah or the prophet, and to all of which he answers, no. Instead, he says of himself, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord." And then in chapter 3, verses 25 through 30, we're told of a situation where John the Baptist was talking with his disciples. And he said to them, "You yourselves are witnesses that I said that I am not the Christ and have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase and I must decrease." And so we see even John's acknowledgement that yes, more and more people are going over to Jesus as John the Baptist had been informed by his disciples. And so the Pharisees of the religious establishment are getting a little bit nervous at all of this. First, John the Baptist is making some waves by baptizing people, but then they find out he's not claiming to be the Christ, so maybe this whole thing will just blow over, come to nothing. But then, John's been saying that somebody else is coming. And now this man has come onto the scene. John has identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now this one, whom John has been pointing towards, is gaining and baptizing more disciples than even John had. And so John even gives this man his blessing and is willing to pass from the scene with no qualms at all as the ministry of Jesus starts to outshine his own ministry. And so from the perspective of the Pharisees, this could be bad news. And so when Jesus finds out that the Pharisees know what's going on, he's willing to depart from there. So it seems, because his time had not yet come. If he had remained in Judea, things might have escalated very quickly between Jesus and the Pharisees. But before we move on and follow our Lord on his journey to Galilee that led him through Samaria, we should notice something quite important about the baptism of Jesus in light of verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, we're told that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. And then verse 2 follows up with an almost parenthetical statement about this baptism. Though the baptism is attributed to Christ in verse 1, verse 2, it's actually the disciples who are performing the action. It doesn't matter that Jesus was not the one who was actually performing the baptisms himself. His disciples were performing the action in his name and at his command. And thus it is as if Christ himself were doing the baptizing, using these men as his instruments. Thus the administrator of a baptism is comparatively an unimportant thing. For all we know, Judas Iscariot might have been one of those disciples who was there on the scene that day and baptizing people at the command of Christ. We don't know. He could have been there. And if he was, it doesn't mean that those who received the ordinance at Judas Iscariot's hands were therefore unbaptized because Judas himself later proved to be an apostate. Doesn't mean that at all. As one theologian of olden times wisely expressed it, "I believe not in the minister by whom I am baptized, but in Christ, who alone justifies the sinner and can forgive guilt." The baptism is from Christ. The one performing the baptism is simply an instrument doing the work at the command of Christ. And so Christ is wishing to avoid this conflict with the Pharisees, and so he leaves Judea, returns to Galilee, and the shortest way to do this is to pass through Samaria. And so he goes through Samaria to the town of Sychar, and it's likely that this is the same town referred to in the book of Genesis as Shechem. Jacob's well is there, and Jesus and his disciples arrive there at the sixth hour, that is, at about noon. So Jesus sits down, Why does he sit down? He sits down because he was wearied from his journey. This teaches us about the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. John had already spoken in this gospel of the divinity of Jesus from the very beginning of the book. He said that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then in John 1:14, he tells us about the incarnation, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And here in verse 6, we see evidence, practically speaking, as to what it means that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. When Jesus takes a journey in the heat of the day, he gets tired. He is really and truly a man, really and truly a human, like us in all ways, except for sin. And so as a man, he hungered, grew thirsty, grew tired, and was able to die. And thus it is absolutely essential for our salvation that Christ was, is, and always will be a man, the perfect mediator between God and man. And it is in this condition, as the Son of God and Son of Man, the Word made flesh, sitting there by this well, wearied, thirsty, and probably hungry since the disciples had gone into town to buy food, not at all appearing to be God. It is in this condition that our Lord enters into a remarkable exchange with this woman. And we will consider this exchange in three main sections. First, we must recognize the difference between the water of this world and the water which Jesus gives. Second, that we must imitate Jesus in our evangelism. And thirdly, that we must worship God in spirit and truth. So recognize the difference between the water of this world and the water that Jesus gives. Imitate Jesus in evangelism and worship God in spirit and in truth. So we don't know this woman's name. Her name is not recorded in the gospel. But we do know that this woman came as a resident of Samaria. She came to the well, and Jesus, breaking all social convention, asks her for a drink of water. And this woman is stunned by the request, and rightly so. She asked him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" And then comes what is likely a parenthetical statement by John, where he says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." A more literal rendering of those words seems to indicate that Jews and Gentiles don't use the same dishes. Some of the translations will have that perhaps as a note, that Jews and Gentiles do not use the same dishes. And so how in the world can Jesus be asking this woman for a drink if they're not supposed to be associating or even sharing the same dishes? But Jesus is willing to break the social custom in order to deliver living water to the thirsty soul of this poor woman. And so he's willing to hook her into conversation using metaphorical language which she doesn't fully understand. And so he says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." In other words, if this woman had really known God's gift of grace and who it was that was sitting before her at the well, she would have asked him for a completely different kind of water. Now, we should note that in the ancient world, the term living water referred to running water or flowing water. And so this terminology is likely not completely foreign to the woman. And we should also note that the phrase living water has a biblical pedigree as well. We read about that in Jeremiah 17 in our responsive reading earlier today. Likewise, Jeremiah 2:13, when the Lord says to Israel that his people had committed two evils. "They forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water." Likewise, the Old Testament prophets Zechariah and Ezekiel looked forward to a day when living water would come flowing out of Jerusalem. And so certainly our Lord, in speaking to this woman of living water, was not speaking of a flowing stream of H2O, but he was speaking of something much more profound and satisfying and lasting. But this woman, to all appearances, doesn't grasp what Jesus is talking about. She starts talking to him about the fact that he doesn't have a bucket and a rope. The well's pretty deep. How are you gonna get this living water for me? You can't get it from here, from Jacob's well. She says to him, "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Jacob gave us this well and drank from it himself, his sons and his cattle." And so we shouldn't be surprised that at first this woman doesn't understand the language that Jesus uses. The truth is that Jesus was often misunderstood, even by his disciples, throughout his ministry. Sometimes he spoke to them figuratively, they took him literally. Sometimes he spoke to them literally, they took him figuratively. And so, Matthew 16:6, he said to them that they were to watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then the disciples start talking among themselves and they say, oh, it's because we didn't bring any bread. That's why he's talking to us about leaven. And Jesus has to come around and say, no, it's not that. And then they get it. Oh, he's talking about false teaching. And then on the other hand, in Mark 9, after the transfiguration, Jesus had told those who were with him that they weren't to report this incident until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. We're told in Mark chapter 9, verse 10, that the disciples seized upon this statement, discussing among themselves what rising from the dead meant. Now, I don't know what that discussion involved, but they may have thought that Jesus was using some kind of figure of speech. What in the world is he talking about? Rising from the dead. But truth of the matter was, Jesus was speaking plainly about his physical body, which had been dead, coming back to life again after it had been in the grave for 3 days. So we shouldn't be surprised that this woman is a bit confused by the language that Jesus uses, nor should we be surprised that Jesus uses such terms. He used this kind of language all the time in his ministry. And so in an attempt to clarify and to press the conversation further, he draws a contrast between the water in Jacob's well and the water that he gives to those who ask for it. And so he says to her, he says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. There's a great difference between those two types of water. But we should acknowledge that there's enough similarity that a comparison may be made. The water from Jacob's well is similar to the living water from Christ in that they both give life. The one gives physical life, the other gives spiritual life. They're both refreshing. The one refreshes weary bodies that are worn out by work and the heat of the day. The other refreshes weary souls, souls that have sought after everything else and found nothing to satisfy their desire, but they've been made only more thirsty and more desperate in the search. Likewise, these waters are similar in that there is a cleansing element to both of them. Water from Jacob's well could wash somebody's body and make it clean. But the living water from the Lord Jesus Christ has the unique ability to cleanse filthy souls. There's nothing else that can do that. The Lord had spoken to Israel through Ezekiel the prophet of this kind of cleansing in Ezekiel 36, where he had said, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness, from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from you, and give you from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. It's interesting that there in Ezekiel's prophecy, the cleansing water goes hand in hand with a new heart, a heart of flesh, and the putting of the Holy Spirit into the hearts of the people. All of this spiritual blessing is tied together there in Ezekiel. So certainly there's some overlap between natural water and the living water that comes from Christ. But it is a pronounced difference, the pronounced difference between these waters that Jesus draws our attention to in verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, if you drink the water from this well, you'll be thirsty again. And we know that from experience, even if it's very refreshing. I'm sure after Captain Scott O'Grady took that first sip of water, he got thirsty again. We know that from experience. And we might go so far as to say that this statement about Jesus, from Jesus about the well of water there in Sychar is applicable across the board to every kind of pleasure, every kind of fix, every kind of comfort, and every kind of so-called hope that this world offers to us. It doesn't last. Anyone who drinks from the water of the well of this world will get thirsty again. Whatever it is that this world offers to you, it might seem to help for a little while, but you'll get thirsty again. You will try to fill up on it again, whatever it is, and it will fail to deliver what it had promised to deliver to you. But the gift of God and the living water through our Lord Jesus Christ is different. Jesus says that the one who drinks the water that he gives will never thirst. And we shouldn't understand Jesus to be saying there that the one who receives living water from him will never feel any sort of spiritual want again. Born-again Christians do have times where they strongly desire spiritual things. They have a strong desire for a closer walk and fellowship with the Lord. Sometimes we feel that we've lost that closeness due to sin or to circumstances in which we find ourselves. But when Jesus says that those who receive this living water will never thirst again, this is a testimony to the abiding nature of the gift of Christ. It is a perpetual fountain in the heart of the believer. The Holy Spirit is a perpetual running stream. The grace and mercy and peace that come to the believer through Christ will never run out, will never run dry. They are sufficient for all time and for all of eternity. So recognize in this the great difference that exists between the natural water of this world and the living water that is the gift of God through Jesus Christ. The water of this world, whether it be actual physical H2O or whether it be pleasures, comforts, promises, whatever it is, the water of this world is insufficient for you. You will partake of it when you feel the need and you will thirst again. That's the way it works. But the one who drinks the living water that is given by Christ will have all of their spiritual thirsts quenched. Christ spoke of this elsewhere in the Gospel of John in chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, when he spoke about the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of water." And the very next verse explicitly states that in saying this, Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit. And so that is the contrast. A consumption of this world's water will leave you thirsty and ultimately leave you in ruins because it will leave you in your sins. But Christ says, if you drink his living water, you will never thirst. Instead, you will have the rivers of living water flowing out of your soul because of the working of the Holy Spirit. And as a preacher of the gospel, I offer this living water to you in Jesus' name. All that you have to do is see your need of it. Go to Jesus and ask him for it. This is what the prophets of old said. Isaiah 55, we read, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat." Likewise, this is the call of the book of Revelation. After describing in graphic terms the judgment that is coming upon the world, the safety of the people of God, and the enjoyment of the redeemed in their eternal habitations, of the new heavens and the new earth, we read that great invitation in Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Charles Spurgeon once described the freeness of this offer to come and drink by putting it in these terms. He said, "You're standing by the fountain outside, and the water is flowing, and you are willing to drink. And you have picked out from a crowd who are standing round about, and you're specially invited by the person who built the fountain." He says, "Here is a special invitation for you. You are willing. Come and drink." What would you do? If you were dying of thirst, you would just put down your lips and drink. So do that now. Jesus tells us that the living water is ours for the asking. Jesus says to this woman, if she knew the gift of God and who it is that asked her for a drink, she would have asked him. And he would have given her this living water. If she'd asked, she would be given. It would be given to her. And this morning, it is the same for anyone in this room. If you ask, it will be given to you. This woman here in our passage in John 4 thought that this living water apparently was a good idea. And so she asked Jesus for it. How much she actually understood of what this offer entailed, we don't know. It's somewhat questionable. But she says to him, nevertheless, in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." And notice that after verse 15, the all figurative speech drops out of the conversation. Jesus begins speaking to her at this point in more clear language. And the first thing that Jesus does after she asks for living water is he speaks words to her that lead to a conviction of sin. And so let's watch and learn as our master shares the gospel with this woman. And that is our second point for consideration this morning, that we learn to imitate Jesus in evangelism. And so as this passage unfolds, we see that Jesus was an expert at seizing the moment and turning day-to-day conversations with people that involved relatively mundane things into opportunities to evangelize. There he was, worn out from his journey, sitting by this well in the midday sun. And this woman comes along, and he's able to draw her into a conversation about temporal things, about water. He puts himself, as it were, at her mercy by asking a favor of her. And he is audacious enough in doing this, he being a Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan woman. But even with that audacity of breaking social custom, he is incredibly winsome. As this exchange started with a simple request for water and turned a mundane, everyday encounter into a life-changing event for this woman. And so, as soon as this woman showed up, Jesus would have been completely speaking the truth to her if he had said to her, "Woman, I know that you are a miserable sinner. I know that you're living an immoral lifestyle. I'm the Son of God. I've come to save sinners. You need to repent. You need to believe in me." All of that is completely true. But Jesus didn't take that approach, did he? He worked through things carefully. He gained a hearing with this woman. In our terms, we might say that he piqued her interest. And she was willing to listen and was willing to talk to him. J.C. Ryle is a very helpful commentator on this passage. He said that the first step to take with a careless sinner after his attention has been arrested is to produce on his mind the impression that we can tell him something to his advantage within his reach. There's a certain vagueness in our Lord's words which exhibit his consummate wisdom. A systematic statement of doctrinal truth would have been thrown away at this stage in the woman's feeling. The general and figurative language which our Lord employed was exactly calculated to arouse her imagination and lead her on to further inquiry. And that's exactly what this woman does. She proceeds on to further inquiry. She asks Jesus more questions. And finally, she gets to the point where she asks for living water in verse 15. And whether or not she knew what she was asking for, Jesus began to give it to her. He began with words calculated to bring to her a conviction of sin. He said, "Go, call your husband, and come here." And now certainly Jesus has the advantage on us in this regard. He could say such words and know that they would lead to a conviction of her sin, because he himself knew what was in man. He knew this woman's past. He knew her present. He knew everything about her. And so certainly Jesus has the advantage on us in that. But nevertheless, we can imitate him by seeking to probe gently into the lives of those who are willing to give the gospel a hearing. We see a further example of his gentleness in prodding her in the exchange that follows. This woman answers, "I have no husband." And even though she'd only told him half of the story, notice that Jesus agrees with her. And he said, "You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands. The one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Again, if I can borrow the words of Ryle, he said, "Kindness of manner like this will always be found a most important point in dealing with the ungodly. Scolding, sharp rebuke, however well deserved, have a tendency to harden and shut up hearts and to make people bolt their doors. Kindness, on the contrary, wins, softens, conciliates, and disarms prejudice." So Jesus could have said to this woman, "Tell me the whole truth and not half-truths, you wicked woman. I know that you've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now you're not even married to. If you don't repent of this wickedness, you'll be condemned under the wrath of God forever." That would be true. But Jesus is more concerned about her than about simply getting the soundbite of the gospel over the airwaves to her. He wants to share the good news with her, but not in a way that simply says, "There, shared the gospel with you. If you don't like it and don't believe it, that's your problem. I've done my duty, and I wash my hands of the blood of your soul if you refuse to repent." That's not the way that Jesus approached this situation, is it? Unfortunately, can't our evangelism sometimes degenerate to the point where that's basically our attitude? We know that we're supposed to be sharing the gospel with others, but can't our attitude degenerate to the point where we've lost all compassion for the souls to whom we are supposed to be ministering? Thanks be to God that our Lord Jesus is not like us in that respect. He is not only concerned with conveying the message, but he's concerned about her as well. There's a real person in front of him, made in the image of God. She has a real soul who will one day spend all of eternity in a real place, either heaven or hell. So Jesus is concerned about delivering the message, but that's not his only concern. He's also concerned about the woman in front of her, in front of him, and he wants to win her. We find in Jesus' kind gentleness with this woman the truth of what we read in John 3:17. that God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So be encouraged today by the perfect patience of our Lord Jesus and his kindness toward sinners. We see that displayed in the passage before us. Let none of us despair of being too wicked to be saved by Christ. And likewise, let us not despair of those to whom we are witnessing, that they are too wicked to be saved by Christ. Christ bids us, whoever we may be, to come to him and to drink of this living water. And if we've already received this living water by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then please be encouraged once again at how refreshing it is to be in the service of such a gentle, kind, and loving Master as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is so gentle, so kind, so truthful, so powerful and mighty to save. And as you take this refreshing view of who our Lord is, learn from his example. He's ready to speak the gospel on all occasions with a heart full of compassion and a desire to win those to whom he spoke. His mouth spoke gracious and gentle words, even as he was speaking words that lead to a conviction of sin. So may God grant to us a love for souls so that that we be ready and anxious to speak to others about Christ, not simply because we're supposed to and we know we're supposed to get the soundbite of the gospel across to them, but rather because we actually love and care for the people to whom we're speaking. I know that's not always our tendency, certainly not always mine. And so may God capture our hearts afresh with the glory of Christ and the glory of the gospel. May he give us a longing for souls so that we're able to speak to them in a wise and winsome way, and in this manner to imitate Jesus in our evangelism. As Christ's conversation with this woman proceeded, she recognizes in verse 19 that she is speaking with someone who has an extraordinary knowledge, because Jesus is able to speak accurately to the ins and outs of her personal life. This woman says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she shifts the conversation somewhat to the question of where worship ought to take place. Some have thought that this shift on the part of the woman is because she's simply trying to evade the sin issue. "Hey, you're getting too close to home for me. Let's shift the discussion a little bit." That is possible, but it's also possible that knowing that she has a Jewish prophet before her, she wants to ask his opinion on the hot topic of theological disagreement between the Jews and the Samaritans, the question of where worship should take place. The Samaritans had built a temple on Mount Gerizim, which is near this village of Sychar, during the days of the Persian Empire. And later on, that temple had been destroyed by the Jews. And the Samaritans still, at this woman's day, continued to regard Mount Gerizim as the place where worship should take place. And so being confronted then with this question about where worship should take place, strictly speaking, Jesus sidesteps it. He doesn't come right out and say that the Samaritans should be coming to Jerusalem. Certainly there are implications in what he says. He does clearly point out the deficiency of Samaritan worship. But he uses this question to point the conversation toward himself and the massive shift that attends his coming. He does point out that the Samaritans don't know what they are worshiping, as opposed to the Jews who do know what they are worshiping, and points out that salvation does come from the Jews. Yet all the while, he's answering her question in such a way as to point to the temporary nature, even of legitimate worship in Jerusalem. So he says to her, "An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Jesus then uses this language about an hour coming, and an hour coming and now is, to speak of the shift that comes since he has come onto the scene. Though the Jews were correct in worshiping in Jerusalem to that point in time, Jesus points out that now the true worshipers are those who worship in spirit and in truth. The decisive factor for worship then is no longer ultimately a place. Ultimately, worship is something that has to be done in spirit and in truth. And this means with all our hearts, because our hearts have been opened by the Holy Spirit to see the truth of God in Christ. So we understand then that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah who was to come into the world, as he claimed to be in verse 26. We worship in spirit because our hearts have been opened and drawn to God. We worship in truth because we understand that all of God's promises find their fulfillment in Christ, who is the truth. We worship in spirit and truth because the Holy Spirit has given us new spiritual life and is conforming us to the truth, conforming us to the image of Christ. We worship in spirit and truth because the Spirit of God has made our hearts submissive to the Word of God to worship Him according to His commandments. These are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. And He's always sought these kind of worshipers. Even in the Old Testament, the Lord had no place for those who honored Him with their mouths while they had hearts that were far from Him. And so no one must suppose that the Lord is pleased with a show of religious formality. He never has been, not now and not in the past. This religious formality had always been a possibility for those who claimed to worship God. It could be just a claim to worship God and nothing more. It's possible for a man in the time of Christ to show up at the synagogue or the temple dressed appropriately and take part in the prayers, apparently listening intently to the scriptures that are being read, and all the while doing it just because that's what he's supposed to do as a good Jewish man. Likewise, it's possible for us to participate in the life of the church and in public worship, even perhaps to perform our private devotions simply out of duty and habit, and not having any love toward God nor any thought of honoring Him with those actions. The true worshipers of God, however, worship Him in spirit and in truth. They have hearts that are drawn to Him because He has been so kind to them and has expressed His kindness ultimately in the sending of His Son. And thus it is through Christ that we understand the Father, because Christ has explained Him. It is through Christ that we receive the gift of God, the grace of the gospel, this living water and the promised Holy Spirit. Christ is the one, the only one, who can give us this living water to satisfy our thirsty souls. Christ is the one who shows us the love and gentleness of God towards sinners. We see these things all in the chapter before us. The only reasonable thing to do in light of all of these truths, then, is to worship God in spirit and in truth. To stop, if we have been, putting on a show, and to worship God in view of His mercy, to worship Him with all that we are. Outward observances are important. We are supposed to gather together as a church, but they are insufficient if our hearts are not here, because God wants your heart, soul, your body, and life, all of it, offered up to Him in worship. Please pray with me. Father, we thank You for the gentleness and the tender mercies of Christ that we have seen in this passage. We thank You that Christ is concerned with poor, lost sinners. And Father, we pray that in seeing the mercies of Christ, in view of His mercies, that it would draw us to worship, that we would worship You from hearts that have been transformed by the gospel, that we would worship You in the truth according to Your word, that all that we do and say would be done according to what You have commanded us to do. We pray, Father, that You would strengthen us and help us to always come to Christ for living water and recognize how the water of this world will fail to satisfy us. And Father, we pray that You'd help us to imitate Christ in holding out this living water to a lost and dying world around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.